poverty. Poverty is one of the most stubborn and intractable problems in human history. We live in a society that has seen unparalleled financial prosperity. I mean, just think about the privilege it is to have an iPod, to have a refrigerator, to have air conditioning. And yet, for all of that, most of the citizens of that, for all everything that most of the citizens in our country are privileged to enjoy in recent history, even here, we still have not been able to eradicate poverty entirely within the United States. The National Poverty Center at the University of Michigan has some numbers on how poverty has changed in the U.S. over time since the 1950s. They report this. They say in the late 1950s, the poverty rate for all Americans was 22.4%. That's pretty high. These numbers steadily declined through the 1960s, reaching a low of 11.1% in 1973. Over the next decade, the poverty rate fluctuated between 11.1% and 12.6%, but it began to steadily rise again in 1980. By 1983, the number of poor people had risen to 15.2% of our population. For the next 10 years, the poverty rate remained above 12.8%, increasing to 15.1% in 1993. Then it declined again to 11.3 by 2000, and from 2000 to 2004, it rose each year to 12.8. And the poverty rate then continued to increase, peaking at 15.1% in 2010, and it's pretty much stayed there for the last 4 years, 5 years. That's a lot of numbers. But what that means is this, is that from 1973 to 2015, for 42 years, the poverty rate in the United States has fluctuated between about 11.2% and or 11.1% and 15.2%, somewhere in that range. And think about that. Since 1973, we have had 8 different presidents. We have had 21 different Congresses controlled in various combinations by the Republican Party and the Democratic Party at different times. And yet, over the course of all of those political changes, in the last 42 years, with all the different policies and ideas that politicians have enacted and their warring political ideologies about how to fight poverty and all the different ways that's happened as they've controlled government, nevertheless, the poverty rate in our country has held consistently between the levels of 11 and 15% for the last 42 years. That should tell us something. It should tell us something that we keep in mind, especially now, as we are in the middle of another election cycle, when the promises of politicians soar into the stratosphere, and we are tempted to place our ultimate hopes in their windbaggery and all of the stuff that they promise to give us. What it should tell us is this. Human poverty is a problem that cannot ultimately be eliminated by politicians. Human poverty is a problem that cannot ultimately be eliminated by politicians. It's true that different political programs may alleviate the problems of poverty or may exacerbate the problems of poverty, but no political program can ever eradicate it altogether. What Jesus tells his disciples when he was anointed at Bethany is true. You always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. Scripture gives us a narrative that explains that, though, that persistent truth in history. Scripture tells us that ultimately the problem of poverty, like all other human problems, is something that's rooted in the fall of humanity. The curse that human sin brings in Genesis 3 brings about a frustration of economics, a frustration of human labor. The toil and hardship of human work is greeted with a ground that yields thorns and thistles, insufficiency and decay. And the sinfulness of human relationships that follow guarantees that whatever political and economic structures we construct, they will be plagued by injustice and corruption. Poverty springs forth as the crop sown by humanity's sinful rebellion against God. And so the elimination of human poverty ultimately doesn't hinge on the brilliance of economists and politicians. Instead, it hinges on something that can actually deal with the root cause of human sin. It depends on the God who redeems humanity and recreates humanity in the grace of his Son. It depends on Christ, who comes to beat the curse and so pave the way for a new creation in which the corruption of creation and the corruption of poverty are eliminated. And so as we continue in our series together on what it is for us to be the church and for us to be part of the church, and we turn now to consider the fact that Jesus has left his people on earth as a community that's supposed to bear witness to this new creation that he has secured in his person and work. And one specific way that we bear witness to the gospel is through how we care for the poor in our midst. That's actually connected with how we testify to the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We've been looking at these different features at the end of Acts 2, which mark out the way of life that belongs to the church. And this morning now we're going to turn to look at the way of life of the church as it generously cares for the poor in its midst. And so the truth I want you to see out of this text is this: Christ has united his people in a communion which calls for us to care for one another's financial needs and to testify to the mercy of the gospel to the world through our generosity. Christ has united his people in a communion which calls us to care for one another's financial needs and to testify to the mercy of the gospel to the world through our generosity. And there's 3 points we're going to look at. They're there in your bulletin along with that proposition if you want to take notes. First is mercy in communion. Second, mercy in practice. And third, mercy in the gospel. So let's look at our first point: mercy in communion. I want to start off by noting that Christians are called to be generous to the needs of everyone, regardless of whether or not they are a Christian themselves. Right? When you are standing at the checkout line and the cashier asks you, "Would you like to donate a dollar to fill-in-the-blank charity?" Now, you may need to consider a lot of different things before you donate that dollar, but what you don't need to ask is, "Well, that depends. Are they only helping Christians? Because if I find out that this money is going to go to help some poor atheist or some poor Muslim, I'm coming right back here and I'm going to give your manager a verbal tongue lashing." Now, you don't have to say that, because the apostles tell us that our generosity should be demonstrated to everyone, to all. Now, that's what the apostle Paul tells us in the first part of Galatians 6:10. He says there, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all," to everyone. Now, the Bible goes even a step further than that. Not only are we called to contribute to the needs of people, regardless of whether or not they're Christians, we're called to care for their physical needs, even if they're our enemies. Our enemies. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In the ethic of the gospel, compassionate care for the physical needs of other people is not only something that we extend to non-Christians who are nice to us, but even to those who threaten us and oppose us. Our financial mercy needs to be extended to everyone as we have opportunity. But Paul adds something that's crucial in Galatians 6:10. He says there, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." But then he goes on to say this: "And especially to those who are of the household of faith." Especially to those who are of the household of faith. There is a priority that we are supposed to show to fellow Christians in our care for the physical need of others. And thus, in keeping with that, when we turn to Acts 2 and Acts 4, and we see there the early church model what it looks like to care for the poor, that care is directed especially towards those who are in the community of the church. Hence we read in Acts 2:44 that this communal fund that they established in the early church was created by all those who believe. Acts 4:32, we see there the common fund is common among the members of the church, not common among the world in general, but specifically for the people there. In Acts 4:34, we read that it is among the church that no one lacks, and everyone has their financial needs met. And the model we find in Acts 2 and 4 of the church as a community that gives generously to those in need is a model of the church caring first for the needs of believers who are part of the church. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait, that doesn't sound right. Why should we give preference to Christians and church members over other people? That's not fair, is it? Well, consider what I already said first. The merciful generosity of the church is to be directed especially to the members of the church, but not exclusively to them. We're to do good to all as we have opportunity. But still, the moral priority for the charitable giving of Christians is to give to other Christians, and especially to members who are part of the immediate church community that we're members of. That doesn't violate any principles of justice, because, as in all of life, we have differing degrees of responsibility to other people depending on our relationship to them. We have different degrees of responsibility to other people depending on how we relate to them. No parent ought to say to their child, "Now, I've saved up all this money in a college savings account, but to be fair, there's lots of students in the world who have need of help in their college tuition, so I'm going to divide this money into 10 even shares. I'm going to give you one, and then I'm going to distribute the other 9 to the first random college students I meet." No parent's going to say that to their kid. If you have money to give and your mother suddenly has a financial crisis, you're not going to say to her, "Now, Mom, there's a lot of people in need in this world. I'll give you an even portion of what I give to the first 9 homeless people I see, and then I'll give you that. Sorry, Mom, it's just not fair for me to give more to you than to Benny the bum over here." No, we intuitively recognize that our relationship to our family means that we have a different degree of responsibility to care for their financial needs in comparison to the financial needs of everyone else in the world around us. That principle is what some people have called moral proximity. Moral proximity. Pastor Kevin DeYoung defines it in this way. He says, "Moral proximity refers to how connected we are to someone by virtue of familiarity, kinship, space, or time." And he says this as well. He says, "The closer the moral proximity of the poor, the greater the obligation to help. The closer the moral proximity of the poor person, the greater our obligation to help. Our family has a closer moral proximity to us than anyone else because of what the family is in God's design as the most basic building block of human societies. But the same principle extends to our relationship with fellow Christians. It's no accident that in Galatians 6:10, when Paul refers to our special obligation to do good first to fellow Christians, that he refers to them as those who are of the household of faith. We have a spiritual family in Christ, a household of faith. And just as we have a greater obligation to care for the physical needs of our biological family in comparison to the rest of the world, we also have a greater obligation to care for the needs of our spiritual family in comparison to the rest of the world. The care for the poor in the church that we see in Acts is rooted in the intimate relationship in which fellow believers stand to one another. We're a family, the household of God. Hence, here in Acts 4, when we see this summary statement in verses 32 to 37 of how Christians cared for one another, notice how Luke starts this description in verse 32. Look at what he says. Before telling us of the financial care that Christians showed to one another, he says this: "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." Christ has made his people one. He has united us to himself, and so in so doing, united us to each other in the communion of the saints. The mercy and the generosity of God's people towards the financial needs of one another flows out of that reality. It flows out of our union and communion with each other in Christ. And so New Testament scholar Dennis Johnson puts it this way: Christian fellowship involves not only investments of time and attention, but also investments of dollars and cents, drachma and denarii, pounds and shillings, marks and shekels. The financial care that Christians are to show to one another is an expression of our union and communion that we together share in Christ. If I am one with you in Jesus, if that's really true, if you and I are one in Christ, then your need must be my need. Your financial crisis must be my financial crisis, because Christ has knit us together in one single body in himself. And we cannot overlook the intimacy of affection that Luke describes that union and communion there in verse 32 with. He says that they were one in heart and soul. Our confession of the communion of the saints, our union and fellowship with one another as the church, is not this cold, lifeless assent to this abstract doctrinal point floating in the sky. It has to be an impassioned embrace of a concrete reality that finds concrete expression in an impassioned care for the poor in the midst of us here. An impassioned care for one another's physical needs. Giving to the benevolence fund of this church and to the mercy ministries of any church. It's a Christian duty, but it is a Christian duty that shouldn't flow out of begrudging necessity, but this zealous affection that we have for one another, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we're not to contribute to the mercy ministries of the church resentfully, sitting through our gritted teeth as we put it in. All right, I'll give it to you. Take it. God loves a cheerful giver. And our cheer should well up naturally in us out of the reality that we are one heart, we are one soul together. And that therefore those that have need, we give to them in joy and in affection as we would our own children, our mothers and fathers, our brothers and sisters. And we need to note that the mercy of God's people show to one another in the communion of Christ, it has two expressions. It has the general expression that we show to all Christians and indeed to the global church. One of the things that we read about, if you read through the whole New Testament, in several places, is this collection that the Apostle Paul takes up as he is on his missionary journeys through the Gentile world where he's planting churches in the Mediterranean world. He takes up this collection to take back to Jerusalem to alleviate the needs of the saints there in Jerusalem. This global collection that he takes up for them. And so when we think about the priority of being generous to fellow Christians with whom we share communion in Christ, we can't forget that communion transcends geographical boundaries. There are believers across the world whom you have never met nor will ever meet, with whom you are still one in Christ, who are in need of the global efforts of the church to come and to alleviate them in their needs. There's all kinds of ways that can be done. I'm not saying you have to give to one specific ministry. There's all kinds of ministries out there that do that. But the global dimension of our care for the needs of the church has to always be kept in our line of vision as we think about this. But then, of course, there is the moral proximity of those right in front of us, those members in our very congregation, the people we bump elbows with who have needs. And just as our spiritual gifts and services are to benefit our local church most immediately, so too our charitable giving is to benefit those in our local church most immediately. As we together at Third have union and communion with one another, with Christ, and so union and communion with one another. But Luke shows us in Acts all kinds of practical details of how this works out, what it looks like in action. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider: mercy in practice. As we read about the way in which the early church care for the poor here in these two chapters, Acts 2 and 4. And then we begin to think about how to practice such generosity in our own life together as Christians. There's a couple of misunderstandings we need to avoid when reading these texts. There are many who have read what Luke says here in Acts 4:32 and understood it to mean that the early church practiced some form of communism, as though early Christians gave up all their private property. Everyone called each other comrade. They all ate at the people's food, at the people's kitchen, at the people's table. Now, but before you go and put on your Che Guevara shirts, stop and consider a few details that cut against interpreting this passage in that way. The apostles are not enforcing some mandatory elimination of private property and then an equal redistribution of wealth here. We can see that clearly from what Peter tells Ananias, this infamous character in the next chapter in Acts. In Acts 5, we read the story of this man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who they sell this piece of property that they own, but then they only give part of the proceeds of it to the apostles, but they deceptively present their generosity as though they gave everything, all the proceeds from the sale of this piece of real estate. And what Peter tells Ananias in Acts 5, verse 4, it has to factor into how we interpret what's going on here in the early church. Peter tells him, while it remained with you, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? The sin of Ananias and Sapphira is not that they failed to sell all their private property and give the proceeds to the People's Republic of the Apostles. That's not what's going on. Peter affirms that Ananias was under no compulsion to sell this piece of land as a Christian. He was under no compulsion to do that. Nor after he sold it was he under any sort of compulsion to give the proceeds of that to the benevolence fund of the church. Ananias and Sapphira's sin is that they lie about their generosity and present themselves as being more sacrificial than they actually are. But what the episode tells us is that practice of selling private property and giving the proceeds to the apostles for the care of the needs of the community was voluntary and occasional. It wasn't enforced and compulsory. As we read through the rest of Acts and as we read through the New Testament, we clearly see that there was no practice in the early church of this enforced apostolic scheme to redistribute wealth so that there's no economic inequalities among Christians. We read it in several places about wealthy Christians in the New Testament. People like Lydia, who is this woman who is a merchant of fine purple cloth. Joseph of Arimathea. Paul writes an entire letter to a man named Philemon, who is wealthy enough to own household servants, one of which ran away from him. We read about wealthy Christians who practice snobbery at the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. James has a whole slew of stuff to say about the temptation of treating wealthy members in the church with preference above poor people, but it implies that there still is this disparity between incomes among Christians. There's no enforced scheme of redistributing wealth so that everyone has exactly the same amount. And furthermore, we're told back in Acts 2:46 that they broke bread from house to house, right? Indicating that they all didn't move in together in one big hippie commune. And strum guitars all day in their collective life together, but they retain the ownership of their homes, but they open those homes in generous hospitality to one another. There's no evidence in the New Testament that would indicate that early Christians abolished private property and redistributed wealth to remove all the economic differences between them. The aim of the financial generosity of the apostolic church wasn't to eliminate all economic inequalities, but to provide for the needs of Christians who didn't have enough, who lacked and weren't able to make ends meet. Now, what we read about here in Acts 4 is a picture of how the early church contributed to a common benevolence fund that was used to care for the specific needs of people in the church as they came up. Hence, Luke tells us in verse 35, they distributed to each one as anyone had need. It's not they distributed to all so that everyone had the same amount. It's to each one as they had need. But whatever non-communist qualifications we would give to this as good capitalists, we have to still reckon with the challenge that it presents to our idolatries, to the idols of unbridled consumerism around us. And the biblical affirmation of private property does not mean then the further right that we have to consume all of our private property and use it solely for ourselves. As Peter affirms to Ananias, the stuff they had, it was their own, and they sold it. When they sold it, they had the prerogative to decide what to do with it. And yet at the same time, we read in Acts 4:32 that no one said that what they possessed was solely their own. And I think the implication of that is that they understood that everything they had, every material possession that belonged to them, was ultimately something that God had entrusted them with as stewards to be used for His purposes, one of which was the financial care for the needs of fellow Christians. Now, Dennis Johnson writes this. He says, in some ways, mandatory communalism would be easier. Enforcement would be more feasible since compliance could be monitored by external observation. Having turned over the money to the leaders, members could just simply turn over the hard decisions as well. How much is enough? How do I weigh my family's needs against those of others? Should I save prudently or give to the poor until there's nothing left to give? Acts, however, points us to a more difficult form of financial fellowship, which probes our motives and never lets us shift responsibility to others. The concepts of enforcement and compliance do not fit into Luke's portrait. For the generosity he extols is prompted not out of external coercion or peer pressure, but by the inner compulsion of grateful love. And for those of you who may not know this, we have what's called the Benevolence Fund here at our church. Many of you have been here for decades and decades. Just assume that everyone knows. But you may not know that if you've just come here recently. It's a fund that is specifically designated to use to aid our church members as they face financial crises, and sometimes also to use to aid people who come to us from the outside as well. And when the offering plate is passed around, in addition to giving to the general fund, it's undesignated, it goes to just simply pay the expenses of us being a church, people also specifically designate money to go to the Benevolence Fund as well. And none of that money ever gets used for anything other than contributing to and caring for people in their hour of financial need. That's what it's used for. And if you don't give to that Benevolence Fund, you should consider doing it. But I can't tell you how much you need to give. I can't tell you how much you need to contribute to the Benevolence Fund here. I can't tell you how much you need to contribute to charitable funds abroad. That's a wisdom decision that only you can make, or if you're married, you and your spouse can make together. But what I can tell you is this: there is a biblical mandate to be generous, to give to the needs of other people. You can't view each and every penny that you get as disposable income to be used on all the new stuff you'd like to get, and that's it. We're called to care for one another. And there's another thing that needs to be pointed out about what Christian generosity looks like in practice here as well. If the example of Ananias and Sapphira teaches us anything, it's that our motives for our generosity are just as important as what we give. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:3 that it's possible for us to be exhaustively generous and still be devoid of love in our motives. He says, If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned and I have not love, I gain nothing. That was Ananias and Sapphira's problem. They were generous, but their generosity was deceptively presented because it wasn't motivated by love. It wasn't motivated by their love for Christ or their love for one another. It was motivated by a desire for social honor and respect. They didn't care so much about being generous as they cared about being perceived as being generous. And that's a danger that Christians have always faced. And we face it now all the more because of the temptations of social media and hashtag activism. Are we being generous because we truly love other people? Or are we being generous so we can tweet about it and post pictures on Facebook and congratulate ourselves for how generous we are being? Now, Jesus tells us, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. I'm pretty sure that covers Instagramming a bunch of selfies of you at a soup kitchen. I hear Gen Xers and millennials, evangelicals, complain about how previous generations of American evangelicals, they didn't care about the poor. And my response is, well, maybe they just didn't blow a trumpet in the street like you want to every time you do something generous. Well, maybe they didn't feel a compulsion to put it up on Facebook and social media every time they go into the soup kitchen and help people and put stuff in the benevolence plate. Most of our people in our congregation have no clue just exactly how we help the poor at our church, because when our deacons do that, they rightly keep it private. And I'm certain that churches have done that for a long, long, long time. So let us not assume that care for the poor is some neglected practice that we've rediscovered as emergent Christians. Our motives for generosity matter. It should not be about a pretentious show of our virtue and charity, but about our love for Christ and about our affection for the saints. But our generosity towards the financial needs of the saints, and indeed towards everyone, it's vital. And it's vital as something that is rooted in and expressive of the gospel. And that brings us to the third point we need to consider, mercy and the gospel. As Luke describes this, the generous care that Christians showed to one another in the early church here in Acts 4, he wedges there in the middle of it something that may first seem out of place. He starts talking about the generosity of the church in verse 32. And he stops for a second to tell us something else in verse 33, and he picks up again about talking about the generosity of the church in verses 34 through 37. Verse 33 seems almost like an interruption in his flow of thought. But it's no rabbit trail. I assure you of that. Luke tells us in verse 33, right in the middle of this description of the mercy ministry of the church, he tells us this, "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." That's no digression of thought. The care that the early church showed to the poor in their midst was directly connected with their witness to the gospel. It's true that we need to be careful not to make our care for the poor into some sort of pretentious show that's really just about ourselves. That's true. But it is also true that our care for the poor should be evident to the world as it's connected with our witness to the gospel. That's merely an application of what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and do what? Give glory to your Father who's in heaven. And we have to be careful here as well. Many Christians are fond of quoting this famous saying that's usually attributed to Francis of Assisi, but he probably didn't say it. The saying goes like this: preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Some of you probably heard that. It sounds pious. It sounds great at first glance. Right? Yeah, my life should proclaim the gospel without me ever having to say a word to those around me. But there's a problem with that. There's a problem that other people have pointed out. Because saying preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary, is like saying, feed the poor at all times, use bread if necessary. And the proclamation of the gospel is inherently verbal. Words are necessary. No one's going to look at you silently giving to the poor and then automatically conclude, oh, Jesus must have died and rose again. Our deeds need to match our words, that's true. And if they don't, they're going to undermine our witness to Jesus. But verbal proclamation of the good news of Christ is indispensable to the mission of the church. As Paul tells us in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Preaching. Verbal witness to Jesus is necessary. But alongside of that, the church must manifest the fruits of gospel transformation. Notice exactly what Luke says here in verse 33. He says, "And great grace was on them all. The generosity of the church towards the poor in their midst flowed out of the transformative grace of God in Christ." This is something that the social gospel completely misses. For those of you who are familiar with the 20th century and how the social gospel tried to strip the gospel of anything that sounded supernatural, and especially strip it of this offensive doctrine of the bloody atonement that Christ offers up for human sin, and to turn it into one big just program for social transformation. The problem with that is that the heart of the gospel as it deals with human sin, through the bloody and ragged reconciliation that the crucifixion accomplishes and the miraculous resurrection of Jesus, that is the driving force that changes us out of our miserly, greedy sin and instead propels us to demonstrate financial care for the poor in our midst. That's from the transformative power of the cross. The church's life as a merciful and generous people is animated by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, as that unleashes his grace in our lives. And as it does that, it bears witness to the new creation that's coming. I don't think it's accidental that Luke tells us in the middle of this section here, the church caring for the poor in its midst, that the apostles bore witness specifically to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, something interesting is said here. Luke says in verse 34 that there was not anyone among them who lacked. Not anyone among them who lacked. That's actually picking up on a hope that we find in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 15, we read it for our responsive reading this morning. There in verse 4, Deuteronomy 15, 4, Moses lays out this future hope that might be realized if Israel had actually kept the Torah. If you had actually done what the law of Moses said to do and had all of the blessings that the law promised given to them, Moses says there will be no poor among you. That's a promise that's never realized in Israel's history, because Israel, if we learn anything from redemptive history, is disobedient. But here in Acts 4, we see this creation of the new people of God, who stand as the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. A people created because Jesus kept the law of Moses perfectly and has received every blessing it promised. And in the life of this new Israel that Jesus creates, in the life of the church, we see the beginnings of this realization, of this promise, that among God's people, there would be no one who lacked. And that points beyond the present and the here and now to the future, really, to the hope of the new creation that Christ has brought in his resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is not just some isolated quirk in history. It is the first installment of the grace of God that is eventually going to completely remove every effect of the curse in this world, including the poverty that has been unleashed because of Genesis 3. And what that means is this: as the church cares for the poor, as we strive to ensure that among the household of faith, there's no one in our midst who lacks, that will point the world around us to what's coming, to the future when the risen Lord Jesus will swallow up death in victory and swallow up human poverty in the abundance of his new creation. Our care for the poor is a vital component of our witness to the resurrection of Jesus, because it points to the fact that what no politician can ever accomplish, Jesus is one day going to accomplish as he completely eradicates poverty and every other effect of sin and the curse. And until that day, we as the church were called to strive to live in a way that displays that future to the world, as we tend to the needs of the household of God and see to it that there is no one among us who lacks. As we live with an open hand to the rest of the world. Christ has united his people in a communion which calls us to care for one another's financial needs and to testify to the mercy of the gospel to the world through our generosity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a generous God. That generosity is displayed in the very act of creation. You had no need to even make us, and yet you did out of your overflowing goodness. You had no need to redeem us when we were wayward, but you did out of your mercy. You've brought us out of the poverty of our sin into the abundant life of your Son. We pray, Lord, as that grace has met us and transformed us here as a community together, that we would put it on display for the world as we care for one another, as we do that out of hearts that are knit together as one in genuine affection, not out of a pretentious show, Lord, but because we love you and we love our neighbors. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be an obedient people, a generous people, as we point to the reality of our risen Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.